You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Monday, May 10th. This is The Christian Commute. I'm your host, Seth Dunn, and you're riding home with me for a full show. Actually, I'm not going straight home. I have to go check on my dad's dog, but after that, I will be going home. So this is one of those episodes where I might end up in my parents' driveway and just keep going and going and going because I'm not through saying what I need to say yet. And I'm the only one there. So there's nobody there to run out of the car and be like, why are you sitting in the car? I don't know how long I'll go on today's show topic. And I'll tell you what it is here in a minute. First, some administrative announcements. I'm having a new roof put on my house tomorrow, so bye-bye stimulus money, bye-bye bonus money. Every time I come into a big chunk of money, something happens like this. So the big storm that came through Georgia a few weeks ago necessitated that I get a new roof. So it's covered mostly by insurance, but not all the way. So the roofers are going to be there tomorrow. I may or may not have convicts in my backyard cleaning out a ditch, so I'm not sure. So I'm going to be home tomorrow because those guys are going to want a check for $15,000 when they're done. So that's what's going on there. And because of that, I'm going to work from home. So do not expect a proper Christian commute tomorrow. Did I remember my backpack? Now I got to stop the show and see if I packed my laptop. So let me pull into this church parking lot here. I suspect it's a Pentecostal church, but I've never checked. Excuse the interruption. Yes, I have my computer. I can tell you I've forgotten it before, and that was an unpleasant day. So that's what's going on. I'm going to work from home. There will be no Christian commute proper. Although I may do one of these special episodes if I have the time. I'm busy. I got a lot to do at work. But if I have the time to listen through one of the Rock Bridge sermons I want to review, just to tell you how awful it is and explain how it's awful, I may do that as a studio show with no Bible chapter review or question or anything. Just one of those special episodes. I'd say 20% chance of me doing that tomorrow because I have a really tedious task at work that the CFO has assigned me, and I expect he wants it done soon. So I may just work long hours to do that. That's the administrative stuff out of the way. Now let's get to today's show. Today's show title is Saddleback. Too little, too late. Saddleback. Too little, too late. Maybe I'll call it Saddleback and Female Pastors. Too little, too late. Who knows? I have a question in the inbox about the temptation of Jesus, which I fast-tracked to the top of the inbox. It's the latest question, but it's a question on Matthew chapter 4, and I'm starting Matthew chapter 4. So I don't want to talk about Matthew chapter 4 and then go back to this question later. So somebody just got bumped. I think it was Stephanie. Sorry, Stephanie. You got bumped. So I could answer this question from Daryl about the temptation of Jesus. As always, we have the Bible chapter review. Oh, I'm hungry. I hope my wife has dinner ready when I get home. What day is it? Monday. I don't think they have some... You know, my kids are always doing gymnastics or something like that. I hate when I get home and there's nobody there and there's no dinner. All right, let me think. What am I talking about? Oh, yeah. Matthew chapter 4. As I already said, today's Bible chapter review is from Matthew chapter 4. We are going to do exactly one verse. Not 1 through 7, just verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4. So there's a transition in chapters, and as I mentioned in the last Bible chapter review, the chapter markings aren't real. But here we see the beginning of Jesus' ministry at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. So as far as the book of Matthew is concerned, Jesus' earthly ministry of preaching and announcing the kingdom of God hasn't started yet. So who knows what he's been doing for the first few years of his life? We assume carpentry. Who knows? Because that's what Joseph did. And that was his earthly father. But we assume that. But it doesn't really spell it out. The first, say, 30 years of Jesus' life are not spelled out for us. What was he doing? Was he hanging out with his family? Was he hanging out with his mom and dad? What did he do for a living? Was he preaching to people? Who knows? But the earthly ministry that would lead him to a Roman cross begins after his baptism and after his temptation in the desert. That's what we're about to cover, his temptation in the desert. So I would say that the events of his baptism and the temptation in the desert are proving who he is, at least to the reader. Like, he's passing his tests, if you will, before he goes on as the Messiah to preach the kingdom of God and be crucified and eventually raised from the dead 3 days later. So that's this general overview. One could argue that chapter 4 should start after his temptation in the desert. One could argue that what's at the end of chapter 3, that his baptism belongs in chapter 4. What I'm pointing out to you is that this baptism and this temptation in the wilderness, I said desert, I should really say wilderness, that his temptation in the wilderness and his baptism, these are turning point events, is the like fulcrum of the book, before and after. I don't know if fulcrum is the right word. When's the last time you said the word fulcrum? Well, I brought it out on the Christian commute today. After these events, he's going to go a-preaching. So one, we see his baptism at the end of chapter 3. That's the affirmation of God the Father, of God the Son. The Spirit rests upon him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The culmination of John the Baptist's prophetic ministry, Christ is the culmination of John the Baptist's prophetic ministry. He is the herald of Jesus, and he's heralding Jesus, and here he is. This is Jesus. Keep in mind that the original audience of Matthew would be more familiar with John the Baptist than we are 2,000 years ago. All we have are the Gospels. They would know more about it. So you gotta imagine Matthew is writing to people who already have a good idea of who John the Baptist was and what he did. Now, we look back through the Gospels and understand John the Baptist as Jesus' herald. Especially, talk about a horizontal reading. That's what I talked about yesterday, given the detail in Luke and the detail that Luke gives us. So John the Baptist's mission on planet Earth is to point people towards Jesus. Well, isn't that all our mission? Well, no. Literally, here's Jesus walking through to the river to be baptized by John. This is starting something. So we've seen the culmination of John the Baptist's ministry in Jesus' baptism. All right. Somebody might take issue with me saying that's the culmination because John the Baptist kept on baptizing people and kept on preaching. And now here we see Jesus and the devil who's going to tempt Jesus. So God has set his approval. God the Father has set his approval on God the Son. And now we see Jesus going out to be tested in the wilderness. That's where we start, Matthew chapter 4. Well, Jesus got baptized, and then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's verse 1. That's the entirety of the Bible chapter review. So let's just look at what's going on here. Let's break down the sentence. Jesus was led up by the Spirit. All right. So the Holy Spirit is leading Jesus up from the Jordan into the wilderness. This is not Jesus saying, I think I'll go hang out in the wilderness. No, the Spirit is leading him there. And remember, the Holy Spirit makes the appearance as the Spirit of God descending from heaven like a dove onto Jesus. And by the Spirit, Jesus, doing the will of God always, and he is God, and he does his Father's will, is led up into the wilderness. And I haven't read the King James in a long time. I keep saying desert. Does King James translate it desert? It's not a desert like you'd think, the Sahara Desert, like full of sand and cactuses and stuff. I don't think there's cacti. Not cactuses, cacti. I don't think there's cacti in Africa. That's what is the Arizona Desert? The Sonoman Desert? Is it the Sonoma? I was just out there. That's where cacti are. I don't know if there's cacti in the Sahara Desert. But it's a wilderness. In other words, it's out in the middle of nowhere. Even more remote than John the Baptist was. Remember, John the Baptist is out in the wilderness, but there's a river there. There's the Jordan. So Jesus just goes out to the wilderness. I'm sorry I said desert. It's an empty place. It's deserted. That's why we call the desert, not because it's hot and because there's sand and no water. It's because it's deserted. Desert. Well, why is nobody there? Well, why would anybody be there? So all that to say, it's not a desert like you'd think you'd have in Africa. It's a wilderness and there's nobody there. I spent way too long talking about that. Sometimes we're so used to the King James language, how it's entered our culture and our lexicon, to talk about these events, we have to explain in the more modern language, wilderness. The New American Standard says wilderness, but I said in my head, desert. That's like I say three wise men instead of three magi. Wise men. The New American Standard says magi. Our lexicon says wise men. So Jesus was led, here's the point theologically, by the Spirit into the wilderness for a reason. What is the reason? To be tempted by the devil. Not to be generally tempted, but to be specifically tempted by the devil. The definite article, devil. All right, diablos. Ha diablos. Is it ha diablos or ho diablos? I can't remember. But definite article, diablos, the devil, the slanderer. So this is a specific spiritual entity whom we understand to be Satan. So the word here is not ha-satan, it is diablos, but it's the same person, the same being. And it's not some dude in a body, it's the devil. And the devil is going to tempt Jesus in the desert. So he's led there by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. So, a good person, the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by a bad person, the devil. This is all very deliberate, and it's God's will. And the devil is going to tempt Jesus to sin. We're going to cover that in verses 2 and onward. But right now, we're going to move on to the inbox. Do you have a question about Christian theology and apologetics? You can dial 470-315-0875. That's what Daryl did the other day, and I answered the phone and took this question myself. I did not have Google take a message. You can also write to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. The Christian Commute is your theological roadside assistance. And let's get to that roadside assistance. Here's Daryl's question. Seth, do you think it was possible for Jesus to succumb to the temptation of the devil? And the answer is no. Jesus can't sin. Just like I can't flap my arms and fly, it's not possible. Jesus can't sin. He couldn't have done it. He could not sin. He still can't sin to this day. Jesus is God, he has the perfections of God, and he just can't sin. Just can't do it. It was not possible for Jesus to sin. The Bible says, though, he was tempted in every way we are tempted, but was without sin. So is Jesus just better than us? Someone might ask you, like, Jesus is just better than us at not sinning, even though he's tempted? Like, you could line me up against major league pitching, and they're throwing sliders and 98-mile-an-hour fastballs, and I have a bat, and I'm in the box, and I swing and miss, and if I make contact, it's just a weak grounder if I even manage to do that, and they throw me out, and I can't get a hit as much as I try. But if you put Ronald Acuna or Freddie Freeman in the same batter's box and they are pitched to every way I was pitched to. They're hitting home runs and batting 300. Is it the same thing that they're just better because they have more skill? No, it's not what it is. That's not it. It's not a matter of capability like that. In fact, if I'm tempted, I will sin because I have a sin nature. At least, I mean, I still have a sin nature. I still have the flesh. I'm not saying I've achieved sinless perfection. But I'm talking about me as a human being. You as a human being, when you're born, you will sin. You're just gonna. All right. Jesus, on the other hand, the second Adam, though not dead in Adam, won't sin. He won't do it because he doesn't have a sin nature. Adam himself did not have a sin nature when he was created, yet he sinned. But it's not like that with Jesus. He couldn't have done it. Like Adam, maybe he's going to take the fruit, maybe he's not. Talking about he's not forced to by a sin nature. Okay? Not the same way with Jesus, the second Adam. He's just not going to do it. There's no chance. 0% chance. And by the way, this is symbolic, guys. This, you don't understand that real things that really happen can be symbolic. The true myth, as it were. So what happened to the first Adam in the Garden of Eden when he was tempted by the devil? He sinned. He went against God's will. And to his own, he doubted God and believed the lies of the devil. Now the devil is tempting Jesus, the second Adam. Right? What's he going to do? Not sin. But he can't because he's God. So what this causes people to question is like, well, is it even fair to say he was tempted? If it's not possible for you to sin, is it possible for you to be tempted? And think of it this way. You could put cilantro in front of me and say, don't eat this cilantro, Seth. You're not allowed. I wouldn't eat it because I don't like cilantro. I don't want it. It's not like a true temptation. See what I mean? But not that cilantro would tempt me because I don't want it. Jesus is God incarnate. And he's all incarnate. He's God. He's a man. So he has all the fleshly feelings, if you will, of a man. So here we see Jesus fasting. So he's tired and hungry. And the devil tries to get him to sin, to satiate his hunger by sinning. But he won't do it. So he can be hungry like us. And he can be tired like us, but never will he try to satiate his hunger or whatever is ailing him, if you will, by sinning. Even though you might say, well, it's logically possible for him to turn the stones into bread. But he won't. And you can, when you get down to the degree of logical possibility, God can't sin. So it's really not even logically possible that he would do it. So the word here in the text for tempt, it's a verb, is piredzo. It could be translated to make proof of, to attempt, test, or tempt. So it is the word for tempt, but how does Matthew mean it? This is a testing of Jesus to see who he is. And who's the ones who see? We do. We see this in the text, and we see Jesus. He is who he says he is. He is who God the Father says he is. He is the second Adam who doesn't fail. So Jesus is put into this position for a reason, so that we can see him succeed. But it wasn't possible for him not to succeed. Just like it wasn't really possible for him to stay dead, because that wasn't God's plan. And this is in a different way. Jesus can die, because he did die, but he can't sin. So think about somebody who sees Jesus die on the cross, and they think, oh, this is over. He's dead. And, you know, they think oh, the grand scheme is in doubt here. No, not really, because he's going to rise. So you see Jesus in this situation, and you're like, what's he going to do? I know what I might do. I know what Adam would do. Adam would fail, but Jesus doesn't. This is a testing to show who Jesus is. Remember we talked about baptism and the idea of purification, showing the metal, showing the precious metal, cleaning off the impurities. That's what a test does. A test shows that something is pure. And here we have Jesus, who is pure, passing the test. He can't fail the test because of his nature. His nature is pure. So no, Daryl, it wasn't possible for Jesus to succumb to the temptation of the devil. I don't know if the devil knew that or not. Maybe he just hoped against hope that he could do it. And you got to think, the devil's not omniscient. The devil going in to tempt Adam and Eve, he didn't know what was going to happen. He succeeded in what he was trying to do. I don't think he knew that he would succeed. So maybe he's going into this situation in the same way. Like, ha-ha, I'm going to tempt him. Nope. Devil, you failed this time. Uh-oh. Devil, you got a problem. So some people read this text and they think this text demands that it was possible for Jesus to sin. And by the way, if it was possible for him to sin now, sin then, I don't know why it wouldn't be possible for him to sin now, but that's not the question being asked. This text, people read it and they say, because the word tempt is used and he was tempted, it means it was possible for him to sin. And I say, well, no, you got to look at the whole situation, the whole broader context of who Jesus is and what it means to be the God-man, and you come back and say, no, he really couldn't have sinned. And he's being tempted to show us something. Again, that's where you look for the theological lesson. And you got to learn it. And with that, I'll end the inbox. Thanks, Daryl, for writing in. Let's go to today's show topic, Saddleback, Too Little Too Late. So I've seen it all over social media, is that Saddleback Church, which is a Southern Baptist church. I looked it up. It's still Southern Baptist. I looked it up on SBC.net yesterday. Was it today or yesterday? I looked it up. I looked it up on my phone. Oh, I looked it up at lunch today with my boy Shane, because we were talking about this. Saddleback Church in California. It's multi-campus. I think they have campuses everywhere. That's Rick Warren's church. You ever heard of Rick Warren? You know the guy who wrote Purpose-Driven Life? The best-selling author of all time? Rick Warren, The Purpose-Driven Life. Outside of the Bible, I don't think any book has ever sold better than The Purpose-Driven Life. You can check me on that. But Rick Warren, the man who reversed tithes. He reversed tithes. He gives 90% of his income away and keeps 10%. But he's still rich as all get out because he sold that book. He gets royalties from that book. The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. Super famous. People know him for that book. And not a lot of people might know that he's a Southern Baptist, because he's in California, but his church is a Southern Baptist church. And they announced that they had ordained 3 female pastors. And they said that this is a historic night. They weren't trying to hide it. They're saying, we're ordaining women for the pastorate. Here they are. Here are their names. This is historic. We've never had women pastors before. Well, of course not, because you're a Southern Baptist church and you adhere to the Southern Baptist doctrine. It said there's no such thing as a woman pastor. But this is a big-name church coming around and saying, we reject complementarianism. Women can be pastors. That's what they're saying. Maybe not in those words, but they're saying it with those actions. In the same way that Beth Moore did. Probably for the same reason that Beth Moore did. If you want to go way back into the good old Pulpit and Pen archives, I wrote an article called Beth Moore and the Bishop of Saddleback. Google it. It'll be good background. So Google it and read that. In fact, do it now. Pause and do it. So pause. Now you've read my Run-A-Four article and unpause. So you see the mindset I'm in. Beth Moore and the Bishop of Saddleback. Get out of the middle lane, dude. Let me over. This guy, I can't stand these people who match your speed and your blind spot. Now back to Rick Warren. Rick Warren is a terrible pastor. Yes, he wrote a best-selling book, but he's just a terrible pastor. His sermons are garbage. His church is garbage. There's a great documentary on YouTube. You can watch it for free. It's called Church of the Tares. And it's about Rick Warren's strategy of finding out what people like and trying to give it to them so they'll come to church, and then trying to run his church like Frederick Taylor would run a business. Frederick Taylor is somebody you learn about in management school. So Rick Warren looks up management gurus and tries to learn his, do his church like that. Peter Drucker. I said Frederick Taylor, but I meant Peter Drucker. Peter Drucker was this big management guru. You'll have studied him if you went to business school like I did. And I don't think he was a Christian, but Rick Warren basically tries to run his church like Peter Drucker. And Rick Warren has grown his church. It's huge. It's multi-campus. But if you listen to a Rick Warren sermon, he'll just go through and he'll start using whatever translation of the Bible he thinks best makes his point. We've been warning about Rick Warren for years at Pulpit and Pen, for years. Chrislam is a thing he came up with, I think. Chris Roseborough's been warning about Rick Warren. Just for years and years, the warnings have been out about Rick Warren. Like, he's not sound. He's got a multi-campus. His sermons aren't sound. But quite frankly, the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, if you read discerning reviews on that book, the book is not sound. Rick Warren's big into easy believism. Hey, but let me tell you, what matters in the Southern Baptist Convention? Nickels and noses. Nobody has more nickels and noses than Rick Warren in Southern Baptist life. Do you guys know this? That there used to be a stained glass window of Rick Warren at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary? I'm not kidding. So a few years ago, Paige Patterson had some of the heroes of the conservative resurgence put in to the chapel at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Like Paul Pressler went on there. Paige Patterson, his wife, and his dog, I'm not kidding, were also put in there. So this is kind of the Southern Baptist All-Stars put into stained glass. And Rick Warren is an alumnus of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And this guy was put in stained glass in the Southern Baptist Seminary Chapel. Not the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, but Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. So that's how highly thought of this guy has been in the Southern Baptist Convention. I think he's done a presidential like invocation for inauguration prayer. I want to say it was either for Bush or Obama. It was that, so not too long ago. But it was Bush or Obama. I can't remember which one. Bush 2, not Bush 1. Fun fact, this is just a bit of trivia, fun fact if you will. Adam Greenway, the current president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, he had those stained glass windows removed. So they're not there anymore. And I think Jerry Falwell Jr. ended up with them. But that's just to tell you what a big deal Rick Warren was in the Southern Baptist Convention. And now this guy has defied official Southern Baptist doctrine and dogma, specifically Article 6, that says the office of pastor is reserved for men. So right after Beth Moore makes her announcement that she's not Southern Baptist anymore and that she's not complementarian anymore, Rick Warren comes right out and ordains women. He's just throwing it out there and saying, this is where I am. Now here's the thing, Rick Warren doesn't need the Southern Baptist Convention. Maybe when he was a little seminary graduate back like 30 years ago, whenever he graduated from Southwestern Baptist, he needed the network of the Southern Baptist Convention. But like many other Southern Baptist pastors, Robert Jeffress is going to be another example, he's grown so big he doesn't need his denomination. He doesn't need to follow the denomination's rules. So he's going to do what he wants. But he was still at least nominally Southern Baptist and well respected. And now he said, here's women pastors. So the question is he going to get kicked out or not? Will Saddleback be disfellowshipped? And this is going to be huge news if it happens. This is stuff the New York Times is going to cover. Secular press will cover this because Rick Warren is that famous. So ink will be spilled and the SBC will be called misogynist and behind the times for enforcing its own statement. of orthodoxy, its own confession, if in fact it does it. Now, I myself have been skeptical as to whether or not it would happen. I know people have reported them to the Credentials Committee. But listen, I've reported churches with female quote-unquote pastors to the Credentials Committee before, specifically Wade Burleson's church, Emmanuel Enid in Oklahoma, and they didn't do a thing about it. In fact, they wrote me back and said, we ain't going to do nothing about it. But I think this news might be too big to ignore. And here's the thing. Now people like Al Mohler and Jack Graham, Mike Stone, J.D. Greer, they're mentioning it, James Merritt. They're mentioning Rick Warren doing this, like his church, by name. And saying, women can't be pastors. So now the big shots of the SBC world, and this rarely happens, guys, are saying this is wrong. And they do it in the softest of terms, but it has been done. Usually, if any kind of condemnation of a big shot happens in the SBC, it's very passive-aggressive. Somebody says, well, people shouldn't do this. And it happens the day after the big shot did whatever this is. But it's never by name. And now it's happening by name. So this might come to a head. And for you guys who listen and think, man, I get so tired of Seth talking about female pastors. That's all. It seems like he talks about that half the time. Yeah, because that's, in American evangelicalism, especially in Baptist world, that's the biblical doctrine that's being challenged. Al Mohler wrote a very good article today. You know, you guys know I don't like Al Mohler, but he wrote a good article about it today. And it wasn't a super condemning article of what happened, but it just assessed, this is what all this means. Here's the turning point that we're at. So check that out. But the thing is, it's typical Al Mohler not saying, this will not stand. He's like, well, Southern Baptist going to like it or not? What are we going to do? Al Mohler will follow whatever the crowd does. I promise that. Okay. But if it comes to the fact where all these big shots and little shots too want to expel Rick Warren's church, I have to say, guys, this is too little, too late. So it's Article 6 of the Baptist Faith and Message that says a local New Testament church has two offices, pastor and deacon. And it says this, that the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. I almost got it memorized. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. That's at the end of it. But do you know what's at the beginning of Article 6? Article 6 at the beginning, and those of you longtime listeners know this, you know where I'm about to say, you're going to hear it again. It says that a New Testament church is a, quote, local, autonomous congregation, end quote. Rick Warren's church has a satellite campus, more than one. Saddleback A, Saddleback B, Saddleback C. If your church has multi-campuses, it is by definition not local and autonomous. Now, somebody could say, oh no, those are all different locations, but they all vote on the same things. All the congregations have their say. Let me tell you something. If you're in Congregation C in Panama City, in Congregation A in Woodstock, in Congregation B in Jasper, and Congregation C in Gwinnett vote on something and outvote you, then you're not autonomous locally because the other locations outvoted you. Do you see what that is? Like, there is no way, listen, there is no way to respect the words of the English language and say at the same time that a multi-campus church is not a violation of Article 6 of the Baptist Faith and Message. But here's the thing. Those are big money makers for big-time guys like Ronnie Floyd, James Merritt, J.D. Greer, Steve Gaines. So if you take a look at the mega pastors who are now condemning Ronnie Floyd, Jack Graham, Preston Wood. Look it up. I bet Preston Wood, I haven't looked it up lately, has multi-campus locations. All these guys have multi-campus locations. All of them. all of them are not in friendly cooperation with the Southern Baptist Convention, because they all are in violation of Article 6. But you know what? They just overlook it, because nobody thinks about these things. It works. The megas do it. People aspire to it. It makes money, so they do it. And this is, it's a phenomenon that developed after that definition was written. And then let me be clear to you about this. That definition is not from the year 2000. What they put about men and women at the end of Article 6 is from the year 2000. Because in previous years, centuries, if you will, they didn't have to put that on there. Churches just didn't have female pastors, quote unquote female pastors. And with theological liberalism, that became a thing. But you can go back and look at the Baptist Faith and Message from 1963, and then I think they had one from 1921, and it's based upon either the Philadelphia or New Hampshire Confession of Faith. I can't remember which one. That language about what is a New Testament church, that's in those earlier confessions. Why? Because they're Baptist confessions. The idea that a church is independent, local, and autonomous, separate from all the other churches around, that's a Baptist idea. That's what differentiates us from the Presbyterians and from the Methodists. Listen, the United Methodist Church is one big multi-campus church, guys. They may have different names, like in Cartersville, Sam Jones United Methodist Church, Trinity United Methodist Church. It's now Trinity. It's not Trinity at the Well. And Douglas Street United Methodist Church, but they're all governed by the same body in the same conference of bishops and the United Methodist Church. And it's what the conference says that goes. It's one church. It's the United Methodist Church. Not churches, churcha, singular. There is one United Methodist Church. That's why you have Sam Jones, United Methodist Church. Douglas Street, United Methodist Church. Those are the identifications of the locations, but they're not autonomous. All right? Baptist churches are. That's the Episcopal model, as I've told you guys before on earlier shows. And some of you, I know some of you have listened to this show, and you've been members of multi-campus churches, and I've said, get out of the multi-campus churches, and you haven't listened to me, but what's always, these places are always a disaster. I don't know why you won't listen. You got to look for other problems. Well, what about this? What about this? What about this? I don't care. Get out. This one thing disqualifies the church. And I'm not talking about what the Baptist Faith and Message is. It's just not biblical. The reason we Baptists have local autonomous congregations is because that's what we find to be biblical. And Jack Graham and Steve Gaines and Ronnie Floyd and J.D. Greer, they've all flouted it. And now they want to come along to Rick Warren and say, "Well, you've got female pastors. You can't have that. That's wrong." Why? Because Article 6 says so. You guys don't give a flip about Article 6, and you have it for years. So when I say it's too little, too late, is you're going to kick Saddleback out because of Article 6? They've been violating Article 6 for years. So have you. Furthermore, Article 6. Does it say anything about how to judge the qualifications of a pastor? Now, it references the pastoral epistles. The pastor has to be a husband of one wife, a good manager of his household, not pugnacious, not a lover of money, able to teach, able to refute bad doctrine. So the Bible says that, but what the SBC doesn't do, and it can't do this, is go around saying to individual churches, Your pastor's unqualified to be a pastor. Now, it does make rules and says stuff like this. If your pastor's a sex offender, you can't be a member of the SBC. You can go ahead and keep your sex offender pastor, but you can't be a member of us. And that's basically the same thing. You can say that woman's a pastor, but you can't be a member of us. So they identify specific things. And is a sex offender unqualified, according to the pastoral epistles, to be a pastor? Absolutely, yes. But if you look at Rick Warren, he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's a terrible Bible teacher. And the thing is, he's terrible on purpose. Don't be confused that Rick Warren couldn't give you an exegetical sermon. He could, he doesn't. And he doesn't do it on purpose. So he's not incompetent. He's terrible on purpose, which is worse. So before they ordained the first female pastor at Saddleback, they didn't have a qualified pastor with which to begin. But the convention can't go around and say, well, you know, he's unqualified. Look how terrible these sermons are. Look how he uses Peter Drucker. This guy shouldn't be a pastor. Now, individual people like you and me can do that, but that's not how the convention works. So when it gets down to, well, they ordained some women. By the way, as Al Mohler's article points out, Baptists don't even have a theology of ordination. So if somebody walks up to you and says, well, I'm an ordained pastor, show me in Scripture. Where you... Because, I mean, there are guys out there who went through an ordination council. I'm not condemning them. I'm not condemning the council or the guys, because there's got to be some formal way the church recognizes its pastor. And then they're not at that church anymore, and they say, well, I'm a pastor. Pastor of what church? It's like a samurai has to have a lord, or you're a ronin. A pastor has to have a church. You're the pastor of that church. You're not just floating around planet Earth as a pastor with no church. You got to have a church at which you're a pastor. So you got the Rick Warrens of the world who's like, oh, I'm a pastor of this church. Yeah, your church is terrible and you're terrible. And we're going to wait till you quote-unquote ordain, which is not even a thing, female pastors, and then say, oh, now you're out. You weren't out for Church of the Tares. You weren't out for your best-selling book, which was horrible theologically. You weren't out for picking and choosing translations, whatever set you up. You weren't out for seeker-sensitive church. You weren't out for multi-campus. Oh, you're out for this? Guys, it's too little, too late. Because everyone on Twitter, not everyone, but all the big shots on Twitter, like your James Merritts of the world, there's 8 million problems with that dude. And he's the guy who's finally condemning Rick Warren. Too little, too late. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. I'm letting my dog out, my dad's dog out now. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.